ends the teaching section of this letter.
So there's chapter 16, but after this chapter, Paul just kind of wraps up the letter, gives some greetings, some final remarks. So chapter 15 is the last teaching section that he has. And he does it. So we see from the beginning to the end. So here in chapter 15, he's going to deal with the resurrection. He's going to deal with the gospel and the resurrection, some questions regarding that they had for him. And back in chapter 1, so after he gets through his initial greetings and why he's writing and who's with him, Paul begins with the gospel. So 1 Corinthians begins and ends with teaching about the gospel and the resurrection. And we see it in chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says in the beginning of the letter, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." And then skip down to chapter 2, verse 2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So from beginning to end, Paul bookends the teaching section of Corinthians with a message about the gospel and the cross. So clearly, in his mind, it has some sort of elevation. We should pay attention again, because Paul doesn't often repeat himself unnecessarily, but he comes back to it here, even though he's already dealt with it early in the letter. So clearly it's a big deal to him. And the last thing that we have to know, kind of early on, is that Paul has already been in communication with this church. So we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, doesn't really matter, but Paul wrote other letters to the Corinthians. He sent Timothy to them, Apollos is trying to come to them. And the church has written letters to Paul. Obviously, we don't have those. But so throughout 1 Corinthians here and 2 Corinthians, Paul is answering questions that they have asked him, either in a letter, or we see that they sent some people from their church to go ask Paul questions in person. So the question he's dealing with here, we see it in verse 12. So chapter 15, verse 12, he said, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" So some people in the Corinthian church didn't believe in a resurrection. Or at least not a bodily resurrection. They thought there would be some sort of afterlife, but they didn't believe that people were physically resurrected. And so obviously, Paul's going to take big issue with that. And we're only looking at the first 11 verses, but he gets on to, if Jesus isn't raised, then everything we're doing here doesn't matter. So he's going to set out the gospel, and for Paul, when we get into it, the resurrection is key to the gospel itself. That's why this is a big deal for him. He can't just let it slide. This is not just some sort of little theological problem that they have. This is a big deal. So these are Christians. Paul writes to them as Christians. He believes that they are Christians. But he says this, we see that he wants to correct their theology because it's also affecting their ethics. The church, bad theology will always lead to bad ethics. If you don't believe the right things, you won't end up doing the right things. So it's not simply that he wants them to believe the right thing about the gospel, which it is. He does want to correct them. He does tell them later on in chapter 15 that people are physically resurrected. He does correct their problem, but it's for a bigger problem that they don't really see that they have, that if they don't believe in the resurrection, they've undermined the gospel itself. And that's really what he wants to get at. And that's what we see in the first 11 verses that we're looking at today. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul's going to give them a reminder. So he said, we see it that, the opening words, "I want to remind you of the gospel." Paul's treating them as Christians. So if they are Christians, they already know what he's going to say. And that's why, so here, he doesn't get into a full-blown explanation of what the gospel is. There's certain times he's like, you know what it is. You've already believed this. You've already proclaimed to know this. So Paul believes that they're Christians. So he doesn't fully reteach his message to them. But, so he tells them that you've already believed in a resurrection at one point. So he says, we see it, he emphasizes the past reality, the present, and the future aspect of salvation in verse 1. So he tells them, "I preached this to you," in the past tense, "and you've already received it." So you've already believed in a resurrection. And it's on that resurrection and on that gospel that I preached to you that you currently stand, and by which you are being saved. So Paul really gets to, there's a future aspect of salvation. And sometimes that probably makes us a little bit uncomfortable when we start talking about salvation in the future tense. We can't always talk about salvation in the past tense. It's right to do so. Paul does it here. Other places in the Bible do it. But if you only talk about salvation in the past tense, you run the risk of giving people false assurance of their salvation. Paul's saying, yeah, you received the gospel in the past, but it's just as important that you're standing in it right now. And if you're standing in it right now, you're going to be saved at the end. So it's not that Paul's not trying to get you that they'll lose their salvation. He tells them, if you don't hold on, you will have believed in vain. And so a good example of that from Scripture would be, if we're looking at the parable of the sower, the parable of the souls, would be the person that sprang up on rocky ground. They believed quickly. They believed in vain, think rashly. They professed to be a Christian and to follow this and to trust Jesus without really knowing what it meant. They didn't really know what they're getting into. So the first time in the parable, like, sun comes and scorches it and it dies. So he's saying, look, don't believe in vain. You've already believed this once. You understood it. Stand in it now. But we know Paul is not worried about them losing their salvation, because we don't have this verb tense in English, but in the original language, it's what we call a perfect tense. So it's something was completed in the past, and it has an effect to the present. So we could say, it's the example I usually give, Owen has been born. He's still born today, but we can talk about it in the past tense. So when Paul tells them, like, you were saved, you have been saved, it continues until this day. Paul's not worried about that they've lost their salvation. We're just saying you have to continue to have fruit and stand in the gospel now. And so we can see this, that something from us, that now we have to continually preach the gospel to ourselves today. Even though we know the gospel, most of us in here, if I asked you, you could explain it well. But the Corinthians knew it too. But yet they still got things wrong. They still went astray. We're still prone to wander. We're still prone to sin. That we have to continually preach the gospel to ourselves, because the Christian life and Christianity, you never graduate. There's no point that you're done learning. You're never done growing until you're dead. So in this life, you're not done. If you're still here in this room listening, you're not done. You haven't got it. You haven't finished. We have to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. And then in verses, so Paul gives them a little reminder in verses 1 and 2. And then kind of the heart of this section, in verses 3 through 7, he repeats his message to them. He repeats the essentials, at least, of his message. Now, when Paul preached to the Corinthians and taught, he probably taught more than this, but they've already learned it. He doesn't need to rehash everything. He's going to hit the major points without giving all of the examples or all the details that we might like him to. And so he says, he begins, I delivered in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So what Paul's about to tell them, he's about to go over the essentials and the key points to the gospel itself, that this is of first importance. That, so he's told them, obviously, this is chapter 15. He's told them a lot of stuff in these 15 chapters. But what he's getting at here with the gospel and the resurrection, this is the most important. It's probably why he saved it to the end. Obviously, it's Scripture. It's all important. All the issues that he's dealt with, lawsuits, sexuality, all these different things are important. But what he's getting at here is of first importance. And it's another point of application for us, that we have to be able to distinguish what's truly important with our faith. And it doesn't mean we can't have pet issues or things that we're really passionate about, but we have to be able to separate that there are things that are gospel issues that Paul's about to get in and other things that are not. And it doesn't mean the other things are not important. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have the conversations, that we can't talk about it, we can't read those scriptures, but we can't let them come to the point where we treat them as gospel issues. So just a few examples maybe that we need to treat, and Paul's going to get into here in the gospel. He's going to deal with the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, so who Jesus really was, what he did, the resurrection, the authority of Scripture, some of these big things, those are gospel issues. Those are hills to die on. Paul does it here. He's not going to let them drift from those areas. Maybe some other things we like to argue about, the age of the earth, worship, what type of songs we sing. Do we sing hymns? Do we sing new songs? is it okay to sing Chris Tomlin, or do we have to stick from the hymnal, even though it's preference? We'll step on some toes, the extent of the atonement. Social justice. Things that are important in conversations we can have, but we can't let them rise to the point of the gospel. That we can agree to disagree on certain issues, but what Paul will not let people agree to disagree on is that Jesus was crucified and that he was resurrected. He gets into his main part of the message, and he has two parts. There's two main parts to the gospel. And he gets it that Christ died for our sins. It's going to be point number one. And he's going to move on to point two, that he was raised on the third day. And both of those things are according to the scriptures. So we see that the first part, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And we see that in verse 3. Now, obviously, the scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament. And we could think of individual passages that come to mind. Casey read one, Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. We could think of Psalm 1, that there's going to be one man who perfectly upholds the law of God. Psalm 110, Genesis 3. There are passages all throughout the Old Testament that are alluding to what turns out to be Jesus, alluding to someone that's going to save us from our sins. But it's more than that. Paul could have quoted any one of those individual scriptures if he wanted to. He could have said, from Isaiah 53... He could have said from Psalm 110, like he does in other letters, in earlier in Corinthians. But he just says according to the scriptures, because he wants you to know that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the whole Old Testament, of the whole biblical storyline. It's all moving to that. So it's not just Isaiah 53. It's not just some of the Psalms. It's the whole thing. The whole thing is about Jesus. It's all moving to Jesus. And so Paul doesn't limit it. He doesn't want to be constrained to just one passage. That we can preach Christ from any point in the Old Testament. Now, Paul does fully get into what it means to Jesus die for our sins in other letters. The easiest one being Romans. So in Romans 3:23, Paul tells them, because Paul gets into more depth in Romans because he has not met these people. He's writing a letter to people that he hasn't met. So he's going to make sure he's careful and goes into more in depth with his words. He said Romans 3:23, "And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," in Romans 5:8, "but that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We can see it from the New Testament, Paul's letters, but Paul wants to get at it from the Old Testament, that we can't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We can't ignore the Old Testament. One, just because it's most of our Bible. If we get rid of it, we're getting rid of probably two-thirds of it. But it's all about Jesus. We can see Jesus in any book. And that we get it from Genesis. It doesn't take long for things to go wrong. God made humanity good. Genesis 3, they screwed it up. Three chapters in, we've already messed it up. And the rest of it, from Genesis 3:15 forward, it's all about getting back to what was there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. And so Paul knows that. Paul obviously knew the Old Testament well from being a Pharisee. Better than probably any of us, probably any multiple of us combined, for being honest. And he knows that it's all important. And so Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then so he's going to give two parts, but then each part has a proof. So he says Jesus died for our sins and he was buried. Now Jesus being buried isn't, we'll treat it carefully, it's not essential to the gospel. It's not one of his points. Jesus being buried proves that he was really dead. When people try to come up with false claims about the resurrection and disprove Christianity, they're going to attack one of two things. Either Jesus didn't really die, or Jesus isn't alive today. Either he didn't die, or he didn't resurrect from the dead. And so that's why being dead, or being buried, is proof that he died. And we might not think we need that, but people attack that all the time. That Jesus either was just really hurt on the cross, and maybe he passed out, but he didn't really die. That's probably the most logical one. The rest get really silly. But Paul knows that the Romans didn't mess up killing people. If they buried Jesus, he was really dead. And he just kind of leaves it at that. And then he moves into the second point. So Jesus died, and he was buried. That proves that he was dead. The second part of the gospel, that Jesus was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And again, he doesn't quote any specific Old Testament passage. But things like Isaiah 53 and all those same passages apply here. The same passages of the Old Testament that are very clear about Jesus, about someone coming to die, also make it very clear that that person will resurrect from the dead. That he's not going to stay dead. Now, it's unclear. People go back and forth, and like a lot of biblical scholars, they make a big deal out of things that probably don't matter all that much. Now, it's not clear whether according to the scriptures applies to just Jesus being raised from the dead, or if it also applies to on the third day. It may or may not apply to the third day. It doesn't really matter. What he's getting at, Jesus resurrected. But there are a lot of biblical stories where Jesus, either God protects his people, rescues his people, appears to his people on the third day. So there is a third day pattern that we could trace to the Old Testament, but it doesn't really matter. You can't really get caught up on the day or not. The fact is that Jesus resurrected. He's not dead anymore. That's the key for Paul. But if you want to be proved, you can think of Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Genesis 22, Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac. They're marching through the desert. They don't know, Abraham doesn't know where he's going to sacrifice Isaac. And on the third day, he sees the mountain that he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac on. And then probably the clearest example, Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verse 11, so Moses is going up to Mount Sinai to talk with God. And then God is giving Moses commands in Exodus 19:11. Or starting in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So there is a clear pattern of God, of big things happening on the third day. But ultimately, it's not Paul's main point. Jesus died, he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He resurrected. And then he gets into the appearances. So in verses, the end of verse 5 and 6 and 7, Paul mentions he's going to start listing all these people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. And just like being buried is the proof that Jesus was dead, the appearances are the proof that Jesus really is alive. And so Paul moves through them. And as he's probably moved through in a chronological order. If we start seeing it, he says, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter. Then he did this. Then he did that. Last of all. So he's going through. These are the order. And not all of these appearances are listed in other parts of Scripture. So we can't go look up into Gospels or Acts, all these places. But, so Paul's going to list more appearances than are just in the Gospels. And so he starts with Peter. So he appeared to Peter. Peter became the leader of the early church. Peter denied Jesus, and so he gets a special appearance. He sees Jesus on his own. Jesus reinstates Peter. That one is in the Gospels. He appears to Peter. Then he appears to the 12, so all of the disciples. And then he appears to 500 brothers at one time. And then Paul gets out of his way. He says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's main point here in this is not to prove what he's saying. The appearances do prove that Jesus was resurrected. A lot of times people will talk about this 500 and they say, look, there's some alive. You could go talk to them. But he doesn't name any names. He doesn't tell you who the people are that are still alive. His point is not to, hey, if you doubt what I'm saying, go talk to some of these 500 people that saw Jesus. That's not what he's trying to do. One, because the Corinthians have already believed him. He doesn't need to keep going out of his way to prove it. He's just simply setting up what the gospel is so in the rest of chapter 15, he can get into the heart of their problem in denying the resurrection. So he appeared to 500 people. And what Paul is trying to do, though, so then he appears to... And it's weird, we don't like to think about it. He appears to all the apostles. So there's more apostles than just the 12 disciples. I have the references for these if you want to check them later. But Paul, Timothy, James, Barnabas, Apollos, Silvanus, Epaphroditus, and maybe some other people, but at least those people are all called apostles in other places, besides just the 12 disciples. All of them had, and one of the things to be an apostle was that you saw Jesus after the resurrection. And so he appears to all of them. And so Paul is going through this list of people, not simply to convince you that he's right, because he's talking to, like most of us in this room, already believe the gospel. The Corinthians already claim to believe the gospel. What Paul is doing is trying to show a connection. He's showing that there's a chain. There's like an unbroken chain from Peter, from Peter to himself. That all of these people saw Jesus. They all had the same story. So it's not just an apologetic use. He's trying to show, and he's going to get to that in verse 11, that Paul preaches the same gospel. Even though he came last, he's going to say he was untimely born. But look, Paul is not preaching anything different than any of these other people. And that's one of the main points he lists these appearance. And so then Paul goes to the appearances, and he emphasizes that there's this chain from Peter to Paul. And then he's going to get into his own experience. So in verses 8 through 10, Paul kind of recounts his own experience. Now, so Paul says at the beginning of verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born. It's a weird, weird word. We trans untimely born, it really means, and Paul is calling himself stillborn, like a stillborn child. So it is untimely, but it's not simply a point of timing. It wasn't like, oh, I was born at the wrong time, but everything was okay. No, he was, every other time that this word is used in the New Testament. The equivalent word is used three times in the Old Testament. It's used in Numbers 12:12, Job 3:16, and Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3. In all three of those Old Testament references, it uses the word stillborn child. Job says that Job wishes, he's going through all the sufferings at the beginning, and Job says, like, I wish I was just dead when I was born. I didn't have to go through all of this. In Ecclesiastes, he's going through all the troubles of life, all the hardships of life that he experiences, and says, you know what, sometimes if you're going through this life without God, you're worse than a stillborn child. So Paul's not simply talking about the timing of his birth. And we can also know this from what he moves on to. He says, look, I was one untimely born. He calls himself a stillborn. That's a weird thing to call yourself. But he has a point. And so he moves from, so the point is that he's dead. He was dead. If like a stillborn child, they're dead. That's what Paul is saying I was. And that's how we know. He says, he moves on in verse 9. I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul's main point is that his life is one of death to resurrection, in a sense. Paul was born dead. Now, obviously, this would be a spiritual stillborn. Paul was born dead in his sin. He was persecuting the church. He wasn't following God until he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And how we could resonate with that. So it's not simply that he was born at the wrong time, like, oh man, I was just born after Jesus stopped making appearances to people. No, look, he's dead in his sin. He himself moved from death to resurrection. And so he didn't, and so then he gets into it. He says, well, look, it's all of this. I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. And we saw that word, in vain, at the beginning of it. He tells the Corinthians, I hope you didn't believe in vain. And Paul says, my faith was not in vain. And remember we said that means like rashly. Paul did not, clearly, Paul was persecuting the church. It took a supernatural appearance and God talking to him from the sky for him to become a Christian. That wasn't rashly. Paul understood what he was getting into by following Jesus and being an apostle. And he suffered for it time and time again. His faith was not in vain. And he's hoping that the Corinthians will do the same thing. He's saying, look, follow my example. I was where you were. Early into Corinthians, he tells them, look, you've done all these sins. he lists all these things that people can't do to enter the kingdom. He says, as were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been glorified. They've experienced salvation. They can resonate with where Paul is coming from. Paul had done all these things, but he doesn't do them anymore. And he doesn't want the Corinthians' faith to be in vain. And James, we're in his letter right now on Sunday mornings. James, this James in here that Paul says got an appearance from Jesus, most likely the brother of Jesus. And we see in the Gospels that James did not believe Jesus while he was on earth. James did not follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. We don't really have, and his is one of the appearances that's not recorded in Scripture. But something happened to James. In the Gospels, he's not following Jesus. He doesn't believe his brother is the Messiah. He doesn't believe that his brother is all these things that he says that he is. But in Acts, he's a leader in the early church, one of the key leaders. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's kind of filling in some of those gaps. So it's not just Paul. James would have had a similar experience. He did not follow Jesus until he saw him resurrected. And so they could resonate with that. And so for us today, it's important that Paul puts personal experience right alongside his list of apologetics. So Paul's going through the proof for the resurrection, and we call that, look, it doesn't make sense. He's really dead because they buried him. He's really alive because we've seen him. But it's more than that. It's more than just very, and it's not that either one are unimportant. We should know why we believe what we believe, and we should have people that emphasize and like to do apologetics and all of those things, but we should not discount our personal experience. Or we shouldn't think that our personal experience maybe isn't as convincing as some of these proofs of the resurrection or proofs for Christianity. Paul puts them both side by side. And some people are going to be more convinced by others. There's some people who, they don't care what you say you went through in your life. But if you give them a textbook, they're very logical people. I was more like that when I was not a Christian. I didn't really care what you thought. I didn't care about your personal experience. But if you would have gone through some of those proofs and some of those things, I would have listened to that more. There's other people, they don't care about that. They don't care about it making sense logically. They can see your life, and they can see that it went from death to resurrection, from being in bondage to sin to following Jesus. And they can see that change, and that's going to speak louder and speak more clearly than any apologetic video or book could ever do. And he puts them both side by side, so we can't discount one or the other. And then finally, in verse 11... So Paul gets to his main point for these verses. So he's gone through, he reminds them, look, you've already believed the gospel, so you can't be denying the resurrection now. You've already believed it. And he goes through the message that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised to life in accordance with the scriptures. And now in verse 11 he says, so whether then it was I or they, and the they being the other apostles, so we preach and so ye believe. So Paul gets to the main point. And starting in verse 12 through the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to get into his heavy hitting of why the resurrection matters and all his proof for it. He leaves that for later. But what he needs to show now is that he's preaching the same thing. Paul didn't plant the church. He's met with them. He's talked with them. But he didn't start this church. Someone else did. And we see at the beginning, the Corinthians really struggled with, some people say, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And he's saying, look, it doesn't matter. We're all preaching the same thing. So it doesn't matter if you became a Christian from Apollos' teaching or Paul's teaching or James or any of these apostles. There's unity. There's unity amongst the apostles and disciples. And that same message that was preached from Paul and James that we have recorded in the Bible has been passed down from them to us today. It's the same message. Same message I'm preaching today is the same that Paul gave to the Corinthians at some point. One, because that should give us hope. That should give us comfort. Things haven't changed. And that's what we should judge people by. The ultimate sign that we should judge people by. We have other things that, other theological beliefs that might, obviously our views of baptism are going to keep us from going to a Presbyterian church. But the fact that the good Presbyterian churches preach that Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected, it should mean that we have some sort of unity with them. And for Baptists, we have a real hard time talking about like a universal church. We like to cross all our T's and dot all our I's and have all the fights about carpet color and music. We've all been there if we've been a Baptist church long enough. We've had one of those fights. Probably more than we want to realize. But we have to remember what's of first importance. What should rise above all the rest. Even if it keeps us, like with Presbyterians or baptism, it keeps us from being completely unified with them. It keeps us from going to church with them. But we have to remember that Paul here gives really three issues that rise above the rest. That Christ died for our sins, that Christ was resurrected, and that we can trust that because we see it as according to the Scriptures. And that if we preach that, and if we have people that preach that, we're preaching the same message from the apostles to today. And that's the message that we should take out of here, and that we move and we give to our coworkers and our friends and those we know who don't follow this right now. So as we leave, we should be comforted from that unity. There's the same unity all throughout church history. People wavered, and at times we're going to be the vast minority. As the culture continues to spiral and get more and more secular, however I just said it, secular, the church is going to go with it. There's going to be people that fall away all along the way. And if we probably wouldn't take long for us, each of us in this room, to start naming names of people that at one point followed Jesus, said to follow Jesus, and now don't. They've been in the news. If they're famous enough, you're going to hear about it. You're going to read about it. But we've been comforted that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And as long as we keep believing that Jesus died for our sins, that we had a problem of separation from God that we couldn't heal, that we couldn't fix on our own, but that Jesus did, and that he's not dead anymore. He died for our sins, but he raised from the dead. As long as we keep believing that, we're going to be okay, and we preach to ourselves that we will, as Paul says at the beginning, that we will be saved at the end, and you can put your trust in that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just allowing us to come here and study your word, and even though this might be a fairly and a basic passage, it was not in any in-depth stuff, but that we would realize that we never graduate from the basics, that we have never come to the point where we don't have to be reminded of the gospel. We have to continually preach to ourselves that we were sinners in need of you, but you came and you did die for us. And that we keep following you, that we will be saved until the end. And we pray that as we move out from here, that we would continue to preach this message and that we continue to proclaim this day until either you come back or we stop walking on this earth, and that we would tell all our friends and coworkers and family and anyone that we know that does not follow you about this message. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, praise the Lord. I hope you were encouraged tonight to continue to hold fast to the Word of God, to stand on that. And as Robert says, the gospel